All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 13. We're going to be looking at the parable of the weeds, the tares and the wheat, or the weeds and the wheat, depending on what translation you have. Some translate it tares and wheat, or weeds and wheat. And this is going to be starting in Matthew 13, 24. Let's just read the parable here. And again, I've got a lot to discuss. I tried to pare it down from last week so that we have a little bit more discussion time at the end. But if you could just hold questions unless there's burning questions or if I've committed a gross heresy or something like that, just hold your questions to the end and we'll discuss it at the end. So Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Well, obviously the first thing we need to address, and many of you are familiar with this, but some of you may not be, but why is Jesus speaking in parables? Why does he use parables? Well, he gives us the answer in chapter 10 of Matthew 13. You can read there. "And then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand.'" And he goes on in verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear." In fact, later on in this chapter, Matthew kind of gives a little more commentary in verse 34. It's almost like he's remembering the Psalms, or remembering back to the Old Testament. Remember, that's the only scripture that they had at this time, one of the Old Testament scriptures. And he quotes from Psalm 78, verse 2. This is in Matthew 13:34. And he says, "All the things Jesus said to the crowds in parables, indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. That was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" So we see that Jesus is speaking to the crowds, in particular the crowds around Judea, in parables, because it has not been given to them to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's only those who have been given the ears to hear that are able to understand fully what Jesus is saying. I think for a lot of people today, this kind of seems unfair, right? How many of you are willing to admit that you, first time you understood this, you thought it was kind of unfair also? Yeah, I mean, why does he speak to them in parables? So that they can't understand what he's saying. Why doesn't he just say what he means to say and let people have a chance to accept or decline what he's saying? Well, I think Paul tells us that the words of the cross are foolishness to those who are perishing. There needs to be that renewal of heart, that given of spiritual ears, that given of spiritual eyes to see and understand the things that are being taught. And what Jesus is telling us here is that these people don't understand because they haven't been given the ability to understand. Anyone can read the word and acknowledge on an intellectual level the things that are being said. However, in order to truly understand them, one must be given the ability to see and hear the true meaning. They must have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in order to understand what Jesus is teaching. So I think the reason he, for our sake, for us who have been given the ears to hear, for our sake, he tells us that we need to have those ears because we need to depend on Him. We need to understand that in our natural state, we're not able to understand these things. We need a rebirth. We need new birth. We need a new soul. We need new ears, spiritually speaking. We've been conditioned to think that this is unfair, that not everyone has the same opportunity. Well, Jesus is not coming into the world to give everyone in the world an opportunity to understand. He's coming to proclaim His kingdom, to proclaim the truth, and to call those to repentance. Right? But we get this idea from kind of modern evangelism, the modern gospel that's not a gospel at all, that says everyone has the same equal opportunity. This stems from a misunderstanding of our man's innate state, man's innate position. Jesus says in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice and they will come to me." He's coming to redeem His people and to call all men everywhere to repent. This feeling of unfairness largely comes from this idea that we start from a neutral position, that mankind is starting from a neutral position. We know mankind is not starting from a neutral position. We're starting from a position of dead, right? Of spiritual death. That's the position we're starting from. We're starting from a position of being at enmity with God, being God's enemies. That's where the human state is after the fall of Adam. And I think it's important that we understand that, because otherwise we do have this tendency to accuse God of being unfair. The fact that He gives us, any of us, the ability to hear and see and understand is a grace and mercy that He's given us. He doesn't owe us anything else. He doesn't owe mankind anything else, right? So that's James White and a few others do a good job of explaining that the problem of evil. A lot of times, I think that one of the easiest ways to address the problem of evil is, you know, when people say, "Well, why do good things happen to bad people?" or "Why do bad things happen to good people?" And James says, "Why does good things happen to anybody at all?" Right? That's the real question that we need to understand. That's the real question that we need to answer. If you're a believer here this morning, you have been given the ears to hear. You've been given the spiritual ears to understand what's being said here. So starting in our text today, we need to address Jesus' statement regarding the kingdom of heaven. Now, He's not responding to any particular question here. He's just gone out into a boat into the sea, and the crowds have gathered on the beach, big crowds by this point. Mark's gospel tells us that these were some of the Jewish leaders. There was a big crowds pressing on Jesus, almost to the point where He couldn't even eat. He couldn't sit down to eat because everybody was pressing in on Him. By this time, He was performing miracles and healings and things like that. And so the crowds had come out to see Him, and the crowds were pressing in and wanting to hear and get something from Jesus. Right? They were coming because they were getting something. They were seeing signs. They were seeing miracles. And they were kind of attracted to that. Jesus had anticipated this in Mark 3:9. He had His disciples prepare a boat for Him. So the setting for Him giving this parable is actually He's out on the water speaking back to the crowds that are gathered on the beach there. Now, the word kingdom is easy enough to understand. A kingdom is the area that falls under the sovereign rule of the king. All right? So nobody has a misunderstanding of what the kingdom is. It's a realm that is owned, ruled, and occupied by the king and his people. Right? So when Jesus says, "I'm going to tell you a parable about the kingdom of heaven," we understand that to mean the area that is ruled and owned and occupied by the king, in this case, Jesus himself. But what, where, and when is that kingdom? Is he talking about the earth now, or is he talking about the church? Some have speculated that he's speaking about the church. In fact, Augustine understood this to mean that the kingdom of heaven to be the church, or the kingdom of heaven on earth to be the church, and then the kingdom of Satan to be the world outside of the church. I think there's some merit to that. I think there's some problems with that also. I don't think we can follow that to its complete conclusion when we look at what is said about the kingdom of heaven. Maybe he's talking about the heavens and the earth at the conclusion of all things. I think it's helpful to take a closer look at that. The beauty of the synoptic gospels, synoptic meaning a together looking at of the gospel. We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke all looking at the same events from different angles and different perspectives. So it's helpful to look at the synoptic gospels to give us some insight into what Jesus is saying, because we have more than one witness. But we find something interesting here, and particularly in Jesus' explanation of the parables. So if you read in verse 11, so chapter 13, verse 11, he says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." But just put your finger there and let's turn to the parallel account in Mark 4. So Mark 4, 11. What do we see there? Mark says, has Jesus, or of course Jesus is saying, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God." So we have the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Two different accounts. One recording Jesus as saying the kingdom of heaven, the other saying the kingdom of God. And a lot of people will look at this and say, see, there's a contradiction. This is supposed to be an eyewitness account. If Jesus said it, it should have been recorded accurately as he said. And you have two gospel writers saying something different. So they call into question all of Scripture because of those discrepancies like that, right? So when people talk about discrepancies in the Scripture, that's what they're talking about. The vast majority of them are discrepancies like this, issues like this, right? Huh?
It is not.
Correct. It is not. It's not an issue. And we'll talk about that. Luke also, in Luke 8:10, he refers to it as the kingdom of God. In fact, Matthew is the only writer who uses kingdom of heaven. He's the only gospel writer who uses kingdom of heaven, which is recorded by everyone else as kingdom of God. So why is that? I started looking at that and I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting thing. Why would Matthew only use kingdom of heaven and the other gospel writers always, almost always use kingdom of God? Sometimes they use kingdom of heaven. John uses kingdom of God twice, I think, in his gospel. He's not really, he's more focused on explaining Jesus' deity, so he's not necessarily concerned with the kingdom aspect of this. Probably the most prevalent of these answers, and there are many different thoughts, I think two that have some merit, and they both have their positive and negative points. Probably the most prevalent is the idea that these terms are used interchangeably. And on the surface, we look at it and we say, yeah, that makes sense. He just uses the terms interchangeably. It's not a real textual problem. The problem with this view is that none of the other Gospels use the term kingdom of heaven, but exclusively the term kingdom of God. And so if there's an interchangeable nature of this term, you would expect that maybe some of the other gospel writers would use kingdom of heaven also, but they don't. They always use kingdom of God. Matthew's the only gospel writer who uses the kingdom of heaven exclusively. And the explanation given, which seems plausible, is that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. So the proponents of this view that it's used interchangeably say, so the question to them is, okay, if it's used interchangeably, why didn't Matthew record exactly what Jesus was saying? Was Jesus using the term interchangeably? Well, they say, well, Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, and he's being sensitive to the Jewish idea that you don't write the name of God. You guys have heard that. The Jews, they don't use the name of God. They have circumlocution. They use circumlocution, which is basically using many words to describe something that you don't want to use that word, right? A lot of the names that we have for God are a result of this circumlocution, this changing the name of God so that they're not using the name of God, all right? We do it too, right? We do it in our, well, hopefully not in your daily speech, but how many of you have said, for heaven's sake? Oh, for heaven's sake. That's a circumlocution for saying, for God's sake. We don't want to take the Lord's name in vain, so we've come up with these little words that we use and phrases that we use so that we kind of avoid that. But in reality, in our heart, we're saying the same thing, so you haven't really avoided the use of the Lord's name in vain. On the outside you do, but on the inside you're still using the Lord's name in vain. So just keep that in mind. The argument here is that Matthew is essentially doing the same thing to be sensitive to his Jewish audience. Mark and Luke were intended largely for Greek and Gentile audiences, so they were able to use the term kingdom of God. Now, this is the most widely held view among scholars today. John MacArthur holds this view. There are a few others that have come out with this view. But it's not without its problems. One of the most glaring ones is that if Jesus uses the words of God and the kingdom of God, then why wouldn't Matthew have recorded it that way? He's quoting Jesus. He's not quoting himself. Is he trying to protect Jesus by saying, no, Lord, you didn't mean kingdom of God. You should have said kingdom of heaven, and he's changing that for him. But even that has its problems. Matthew uses the word God in other places in his gospel, right? So if he were trying to be sensitive, he should have been more consistent. He kind of slipped up several times. But I think, actually, probably the best argument for the term being used interchangeably is found in Matthew 19 and Matthew's own gospel, Matthew 19, 23 through 24. So you can turn there. We read about Jesus' encounter with the rich young man. Starting verse 23 of chapter 19, he says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" So Matthew uses the terms interchangeably there. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. So two things happen there. One, we see that it's used interchangeably. And two, we see that Matthew is not afraid to use kingdom of God to his Jewish audience. So that kind of lends some credibility to this idea that maybe there's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, I spent the better part of 2 days reading some very smart men on this subject and trying to understand what the difference is between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And I've come to the conclusion, and your mileage may vary, that either they're used interchangeably or they're not. That's a conclusion I've come to. So, if they're not used interchangeably, the difference between the two is very hard to discern because the gospel writers in so many places use the same terms for the same particular account. Just to give you you don't need to write these down, but in Matthew versus Luke and Mark, Matthew 11 versus Luke 7:28, Matthew 13:11 versus Mark 4:11 and Luke 8:10, Matthew 13:24 versus Mark 4:26, 13:31 versus Mark 4:30 and Luke 13:18, 13:33 and Luke 13:20. This list is long. The exact same words of Jesus are the same speech that he's giving, the same teaching that he's giving, the same parable that he's giving. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in Matthew and the kingdom of God in Mark and Luke. So, if there is a distinction between the two, it's not found in any of those passages, so they have to find it in other things. Now, I'm going to move on from that because, I think it's those kinds of things we can get really hung up on, and I got hung up on it for a while. But I just want to encourage you that there are very smart men on both sides of this aisle. And so if you encounter someone who gives you this verse as a contradiction in the scripture, see here, they said kingdom of heaven, they said kingdom of God. Those are two different things. Not necessarily. They may very well be referring to the same thing. And there's good arguments on both sides of that. So, there's a much deeper debate on what the distinction might be between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven than we need to discuss here this morning. We don't need to understand that as it relates to understanding this parable. So, we'll move on from that. Sorry to drag you down my rabbit hole that I've been in for the last couple days, but there you go. There you have it. Now, there are a few things we can know about the kingdom. And you don't need to turn to these verses, but what we see here is the Jews at the time had a misunderstanding of the kingdom. They thought when the king was going to return, he was going to sit on his throne, he was going to establish an earthly kingdom, right? Well, what Jesus is describing to them is not an earthly kingdom. It's not only is it a spiritual kingdom, but it's a kingdom that won't be completed until his second coming, until his return. But in Matthew 4:17, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist proclaims in Matthew 3:12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Jesus proclaims in Luke 17:20, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So whatever the kingdom is, we know that it's now. That it started with Jesus' ministry. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. This kingdom was prophesied in the Old Testament. The Jews were looking forward to it. It was present and at hand and begun during Jesus' ministry on earth. After Jesus returned to heaven to sit on the throne, we're in sort of this interim kingdom in which the church, through the apostles, has been given the keys to the kingdom. We see that account in Matthew 16:19. And in the kingdom of God will reach its completion with the return of Christ. He's not done yet, and that we can know from the scriptures. So this idea that the church, through the apostles, has been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven is kind of a temporary, scholars call it the interim kingdom. That's how they look at it. This is not, Christ had come to establish his kingdom and set up his kingdom, and we're right now experiencing this interim kingdom in which the church, and again, Augustine viewed it this way, that the church is the kingdom or is the representation of the kingdom on earth, the kingdom of heaven on earth, waiting for Christ's return to establish fully his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom in heaven. So, returning to our text this morning, I think we can kind of move on from the kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of God debate. I think we can break this parable down into four parts. The sowing, the malicious sowing, the harvest of the tares, and the harvest of the wheat. So the first part, the sowing, the good sowing. It's clear in Jesus' explanation of the parable that the sower has been faithful in planting good seed. Now, there's a few of the parables, and this being one of them, that Jesus gives us the explanation for the parable. The disciples pull him aside and say, "What do you mean by that?" All right, and he explains, he gives them the parable of the sower is one of them, the parable of the weeds. There are a few others where he gives the description of what's happening. He defines all of these things for them. And this is found starting in verse 36 of Matthew 13. Jesus says, Matthew records, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom.'" So the weed in the field represents the sons of the kingdom of heaven. Now these are true believers We talked last week or Wednesday about the members of the universal church versus members of the visible church. Well, Jesus here, when he's talking about the sons of the kingdom, he's talking about the true believers, members of the universal church, that will grow and produce good fruit. This was the good seed in the last parable, the parable of the sower. This is the good seed that fell on the good soil. And these plants sprung up, and some tenfold, some a hundredfold, produced fruit, right? So we know that the wheat in our parable are the true believers, the members of the universal church. Now, the malicious harvesting, we need to look at that. So in verse 38b of that passage, Jesus tells us what the weeds represent. He says, the weeds are the son of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And we need to take a closer look at this and ask, how is it that the devil was able to sow seed in the king's field? First and foremost, we need to understand that nothing happens in the kingdom of God outside of God's sovereign control. He's the sovereign king of the field. And if anything gets sown in there, he not only knows about it, but in many cases in Scripture, we see that he directs it to happen for our good and for his glory in a way that we may not understand. Job is a good example of this. God's sovereign control of the devil. You remember that account in Job where the devil is given permission to afflict Job. Martin Luther says, the devil is God's devil, right? The devil doesn't act independently of... He acts independently, but he's not able to act without the permission of God himself. So in our parable, the owner of the field, the evil one, comes in the night and sows bad seed. He's not doing so outside the sovereign control of the owner of that field. All right, so we kind of break from the parable a little bit there when we understand God's true sovereignty. But what is man's responsibility in all this? And Jesus doesn't address it in his explanation, but that doesn't mean it's not necessarily important. In verse 25 of the parable, what do we read there? But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came. So while his men were sleeping, so how was the devil able to come in and sow the bad seed? Well, the servants of the field were sleeping. That's where you and I come in. That's where we have responsibility in this whole thing. There's God's sovereignty who has allowed, not only allowed, but decreed that this would happen, but man's responsibility in that. The men in the field were sleeping, and that's why the devil was able to come and sow the bad seed. While it's true that God plants good seed and Satan plants the bad seed, the parable reminds us that sometimes the reason that the bad seed is able to be planted is because we're sleeping. We're called to remain awake and be watchful, but we fail. I remember the account in the garden where Jesus is asking his disciples to remain awake while he goes to pray, and what's the first thing they do? They fall asleep. And the same is true for us. We're called to be vigilant in the kingdom, but the first thing we do as soon as Jesus is away is we start to fall asleep. We get comfortable. We get complacent. We let things creep in. We do bear some of the responsibility for the weeds coming into the field because we aren't keeping watch. Danger and error tend to creep into the church when we have a false sense of security. So that's not to say that we can prevent, to keep in line with our parable, it's not to say we can prevent bad seed from being sown in the field. In fact, if the Lord has decreed that there would be bad seed sown in the field, there's nothing we can do to prevent it. But we are called to be watchful and to be vigilant. And that's part of the job that Tim and Mike and I have and all of you have within the church, within the church membership. We need to be vigilant that people who are overtly evil don't come into the church. Now, that's we've had a few occasions where there have been people who obviously mean to do us harm or do you harm, where we've had to ask to leave. But that's fortunately very rare that happens. And we'll talk about why it's so hard for us to recognize these evil seeds, if you will, when we talk about what exactly is the weed. In some translations, like I said, it's the tares. What exactly is this plant? So how many of you guys have dead grass in your yard right now? Yeah, we do. How many of you can pick out the weeds in it right now? Why? Because they're green, right? The weeds are doing really well. They kind of prosper in this heat. So when you look at your grass in your yard and you see a weed, it's easy to pick out a weed. It's easy to pick out what those weeds are, right? But that's not what we're talking about here in Scripture. What we're talking about here is the word zizania, which is used to describe a false wheat. So the weeds that we're seeing here is a false wheat. And what do we know about this false wheat? Well, it just so happens that there's a plant called darnel, which is common in Palestine during Jesus' time. And darnel is a pretty interesting plant. It's known as a mimic weed, right? And sometimes it's even referred to as wheat's evil twin. So what does that tell us about this weed that Jesus is talking about in this parable? Darnel looks and behaves like wheat until the time of harvest, when the seeds or the fruit looks much different from the wheat. In fact, the Latin word for this plant comes from the word for drunk, because the seed in darnel is intoxicating in low doses and deadly and poisonous in higher doses. So what we see here is a plant called darnel. It's not easily detected amongst the wheat until it's ready for harvest, which makes Jesus' statement in the parable, his next statement in the parable, make more sense. But so we have the darnel looks and acts like the wheat and is indistinguishable from the wheat until the time of harvest, right? So in his next statement, Jesus' next statement in verse 28, so the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. Not only does God know that there are weeds that are growing among the wheat, but he allows them to continue growing in the wheat until the time of harvest. And he does this because he doesn't want his servants to risk damaging the wheat. Darnel is very difficult to differentiate from the wheat, especially to the untrained eye. When wheat is sown, and you'll remember this from the parable of the sower, a lot of these sowing and agricultural terms are hard for us to grasp because we don't grow these things, right? We don't grow wheat, we don't grow corn and things like that. But if you go to a cornfield, they're nice rows, right? You can walk up and down the rows and you can kind of weed the center of the rows. And the weeds that grow there don't look like corn. But what we're talking about is this seed that's been cast, that's been hand cast, hand sown, just distributed along a field, right? So there's no walkways, there's no paths, there's no easy way to get to a weed that might be in the center of these patches. So in order to get to this weed, if you could distinguish it, you'd have to step on wheat to get there. You'd break the stalks of healthy wheat to get there in order to take this out. And then, because they're sown so widely, the root systems grow together, right? So you have the root systems of this wheat and the darnel growing together. And so when you pull out a stalk of darnel, you're going to damage the roots of the plant next to it, all right? So from a spiritual standpoint, how does that work? How does getting rid of the weeds... not a good thing. The servants, a lot of times we kind of have that same mentality. Lord, shouldn't we just remove the weeds from amongst us? And he says, no, let them grow together, lest you damage the wheat. Now, this parable is discussing all of God's kingdom, but we can certainly apply it to the local church. In any given church, there will be tares sown among the wheat. There will be believers and unbelievers, and on the surface, we can't distinguish between the two. What we can do is continue to focus on our own growth and continue to look forward to that time of harvest when God will make that distinction between the wheat and the tares. The fruit will reveal which plant is which. We're not going to be harmed by the wheat and tares growing together for now, right? Until such time as the weed distinguishes itself as something other than a mimic weed. If you think about some of the people who come into the church are obviously not wheat. What this parable is talking about are those who look like wheat on the outside, but turns out they're not. They're false wheat. Okay. Charles Ellicott does a very good job of explaining what's meant here. He says the servants are obviously distinct from the reapers, and represent the zealous pastors of the church. Their first impulse is to clear the kingdom from evil by extirpating, and this is an old word we don't use very often. I think it's a good word, extirpating. It means to destroy or cut out as if by surgery. So he says, the first impulse of a zealous pastors of the church is to clear the kingdom from evil by extirpating the doers of the evil. But the householder in the parable is at once more patient and more discerning than they. To seek for the ideal of a perfect church and what may lead to worse in that way may lead to worse evils than those it attempts to remedy. True wisdom is found, for the most part, in what might seem the policy of indifference. Let them both grow together until the harvest. That's a broad, salient lesson of this parable. At first, it may seem at variance with what enters into our primary conceptions alike of church discipline and the duty of civil rulers. Is it not the work of both to root out the tares and to punish evildoers? The solution of the difficulty is found, as it were, in reading between the lines of the parable. Doubtless, evil is to be checked and punished alike in the church and in the civil society, but it is not the work of the rulers of either to extirpate the doers. Below the surface lies the latent truth that we can't distinguish between the wheat and the tares. Right? So what Charles Ellicott is saying there is that overzealous pastors, when they seek to destroy the tares amongst their congregations, they do damage to their congregations, a lot of times to those who may turn out to be wheat after all. Now, we need to address, there are some things that we should be rooting out within the church, right? The Bible's very clear that we call sin, sin. We call sinners to repentance. We proclaim the truth to both believers and unbelievers alike. So that's how we operate in this field that has tares sown among it. We spread the word indiscriminately. We teach the word. We water and fertilize both the weeds and the wheat. Right? Now, we're very limited in our guidance from Scripture on how to deal with sin within the church. We call sin, sin, of course, and we call sinners to repentance. We have, in the case of Matthew 18:15 and following, we seek to restore brethren who have sinned against us, right? So I think one of the misconceptions about Matthew 18 is that we need to root out people who have sinned against God. In some ways, sinning against us is sinning against God. But it's not always the case that when someone has sin in their life, they're not necessarily sinning against us. They're sinning against God. Right? So it's not the job of the church, it's not the duty of the church to root out those people who are sinning against God. A lot of times we can't tell. We can call you to repentance, we can point out your sin, call it what it is. But we don't really have a guide for how to deal with that. Within the body. And in fact, we have a parable here that tells us to let them grow along with the wheat. So that's kind of a difficult subject to address. And we have 1 Corinthians 5. We have that account where Paul, there's grievous sin that's not only harmed the body, but has ruined the testimony of the church at Corinth, the whole church of the testimony of the whole church at Corinth, in which case he has the person removed. Talking about grievous sin, sexual sin. So we have some accounts of those kinds of things. But what we don't have is this calling to root out all the tares from amongst the wheat. In fact, we can't because they look like wheat, right? Until the time of harvest. And then we trust the Lord to do that. So part three of our parable, in the parable the owner of the field says, "And at the time of and at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." This is in the harvesting of the tares. So in the parable, he says, "And at the time of the harvest, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." And then in verse 39b, when he's given the explanation of the parable, he says, "The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The point Jesus is making here is that at the end of the age, he will deal with the weeds. That's a sure thing. We can't always distinguish between the tares. We can't distinguish between the tares and the wheat, but he can, and his angels can, the reapers can. And we need to trust him to do that. We need to trust his knowledge in separating those two things. For a time, Jesus has allowed pretenders to outwardly identify with the kingdom of God. Now, if you're only outwardly pretending to identify with the kingdom of God, here's your warning. Jesus gives us the warning. There is coming a time, where you'll be gathered and burned. We don't know when that time is, but what we do know is that the scripture calls us to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this kingdom, where eventually the angels will reap the weeds out of the wheat, is at hand. It's been initiated, it's been started, and we don't know when Christ will return to finish that work. Albert Barnes has a very it's a very good way to look at this to understand what Jesus is saying here. He says, "We have no idea of more acute suffering than to be thrown into the fire, and to have our bodies made capable of bearing the burning heat, and living on in this burning heat forever and ever. It is not certain that our Savior meant to teach here that hell is made up of material fire, but it is certain that he meant to teach that this would be a proper representation of the suffering of the lost. We may be further assured that the Redeemer would not deceive us or use words to torment and tantalize us. He would not talk of hellfire, which had no existence, nor would the Savior of people hold out frightful images merely to terrify mankind. If he has spoken of hell, then there is a hell. If he meant to say that the wicked shall suffer, then they will suffer. If he did not mean to deceive mankind, then there is a hell, and the wicked will be punished. The impenitent, therefore, should be alarmed." That's an alarming thing that we need to understand too. The lost and dying folks that we come into contact, that's what they have to look forward to. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if we don't have a desire to show them the one thing, the one truth that can save them from that outcome, I don't know what to tell you. You don't really love people if that's the case. The last part of our parable, and this is the harvest of the wheat. So we have the sowing of the bad seed, the sowing of the good seed, the sowing of the bad seed, the harvesting of the bad seed, the harvesting of the good seed. "After the angels have reaped the weeds and thrown them into the fire, they will harvest the wheat and gather it into the barns." Verse 43, "And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Barnes goes on to say in his description, after he describes this faith that awaits the tares. He says, and the righteous, however much wickedness they may see, and however many hypocrites there may be in the church, should be cheered with the prospect that soon the just will be separated from the unjust, and that they will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And again, we repeat the words of John the Baptist in Matthew 3:12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Many of Jesus' parables point to the same truth. It's God and God alone who mends the soil. He regenerates. That's the parable of the sower. He plants good seed. This is the calling. The good seed is the gospel. The gospel call. He gives the increase. Justifies. He separates the wheat from the tares. He sanctifies. And he brings the harvest into his barns. He glorifies. It's God and God alone who does this. We'll stop there. So the understanding of this parable as it relates to the church really is understanding how we interact with the fact that there are those who look like wheat within the church who are not wheat. How do we handle that situation? And it's a difficult situation. And we have our Lord telling us here to allow them to grow. And he will do the separating at the time of harvest.